We said that in the early church, you ladies don't have a whole lot of heroes. Remember we said that last time? I mean, you know, we hear about Polycarp and we hear about Ignatius and the great men of the early church. When we talk about the apostolic fathers, we're talking about the men who were the next generation after John and Matthew and Paul and Peter. These are the men who sat directly under the teaching of the apostles, and they left us some writings. And although they're not inspired scripture, they're very instructive to find out what is it that the early church believed. You know, if you want to find out what I believe, the best thing to do is to interview somebody who's the closest to me. And you go and talk to that person, and they'll be able to give you a good idea of what I believe. So it can be very instructive in that way. But not only that, there are some accounts in the Apostolic Fathers that fill in some blanks for us in church history, which is very, very useful and very instructive and something that is important for us to take a look at. As we take a look at the church age. Now, let's take a look at this one more time just so that we can begin on the same page here. You remember this little diagram that we came up with shows that there is, we're living in an age right now which theologians call the church age, the age of the church, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being represented and the works of the Lord are being manifested through his body, which is the church, each one of us. The church isn't this building, as you know. No matter how beautiful the church building may be, that's not what the Bible defines as the church. The church is me and you, from the smallest to the greatest, everyone having different gifts severally given by God for the whole of the body. So the gift of mercy is no less vital to God than the gift of pastor-teacher. Teaching gifts are given by God by grace, and therefore the one who possesses that gift has nothing to boast about. The gift of mercy is given by God by grace, and therefore the one with the gift of mercy has nothing to boast of before God. These are the things that God has done. The same thing is true of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. When we have the words, when we take a look at the Greek words and we realize that it's the fruit of the Spirit, the genitive construction of that phrase tells us that this is the fruit belonging or produced by God the Holy Spirit. This is his work. This is what God accomplishes in our life. So as we remain filled with the Spirit and as we stay in God's presence, these things should automatically be produced in us. It's just like if you do everything that you're supposed to do as far as planting an I don't know anything about growing stuff, so let's forget all about this analogy. Let's make believe you're growing a rose garden or something, and you put everything there. You know what, the roses are going to come. It's a really bad analogy, and I wish it wasn't on the tape, but it is. So we're going to continue. The church age began at what day? Who can tell me? The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church so that the church was not left alone. Remember the promise that the Lord gave the disciples? He said they were really disappointed because the Lord was about to leave them. And he said, it is to your advantage. Can you imagine the Lord who's walked with them, talked with them, ate with them, performed miracles in their midst for 3 years? He's about to leave, and he's been publicizing the fact that he's going to leave. He's going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man is going to literally be executed at the hands of godless men. And he's promised the disciples this. And they're beginning to understand now that the plan that the Lord has for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to involve his death. And their hearts were troubled on a number of occasions. The one real famous time is in John chapter 14, where Jesus confronted them and said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. And if it weren't true, I would tell you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, that means I'm coming back to get you where you are so that I can bring you with me and we can be together. And that's the promise we have from the Lord. And in another place, the Lord was promising. He was trying to comfort them. And he said, listen, it's to your advantage, guys, that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete. Who is the Paraclete? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has a very different relationship with us than he had with Old Testament saints. When God the Holy Spirit was with an Old Testament saint, the Bible says the Spirit was upon him. and the Spirit would empower someone like David, or empower someone like those who were building the temple or the tabernacle, to do certain things at a certain period of time. But something very new was going to take place when the Holy Spirit came to the church. For the first time in the history of all of the world, the Holy Spirit was universally going to indwell all believers and literally make our bodies a temple. The temple was the place where men came to meet God, the place where God came down and dwelt, and the people of Israel could come and they could meet their God in that place through that system of sacrifices. And you know, there was the outer court and then the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And inside of the holy place, there was a table of showbread that we talked about on the consecrated bread that we talked about on Sunday. 12 beautiful loaves of bread, speaking of the fact that Jesus is the bread of life and that all of Israel's provision, all of their food, is completely dependent upon God. And there was the menorah that was there, which represents Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And these things were all in the holy place. But the place where God actually lived, the place where God dwelt, was the Holy of Holies. He dwelt in this one place which nobody could have access to. And there was this huge, thick, thick curtain that separated even the most important priest, except on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, separated the priest from God. In other words, nobody had access to God. Only one priest on one day a year to perform a special sacrifice to present blood on the Day of Atonement for the sins of all the people. And yet, the Lord Jesus said that the relationship that he would have with all men through the Holy Spirit would be very unique. 7 words in the Gospel of John that completely revolutionized the world. When Jesus said, "I in them, Father, and they in us," those words, when he defined the new relationship that God would have with us, very, very different. Now, the Holy Spirit would come and make our bodies a temple. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the Bible says that when he said, "It is finished," and he offered up the Spirit to the Father, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." What happened in the temple? Oh, it's wonderful. That amazing curtain. It wasn't, as I've taught before, this was a thick woven curtain. This wasn't like a shower curtain. This thick woven curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, from the holy place where man could have access. This amazing curtain was torn supernaturally from the top to the bottom. In other words, somebody in heaven ripped this thing and made the way, the access for man, wide open. And now, if anyone comes to God and believes, and whosoever will may come, God empowers us to go. All of us here who are born-again believers, one day God grabbed us and gave us the power to come to meet him. And we heard him call our name. We didn't just hear, "Whosoever will may come." We heard him call, "Suzanne, come on, tonight I'm going to eat with you. Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree. Tonight I'm going to your house." We all heard that call, and when we heard that call and we put faith alone in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit came and lived within our bodies, and you are the Holy of Holies. Access to God is completely open, so let us come with confidence, therefore, before the throne of mercy. Remember, we said the word that's translated grace there is the same word for mercy. It ought to be translated mercy. What did God say to the people of Israel when he was telling them how to construct the Ark of the Covenant? He goes, "You're going to make these two cherubim, these two angels, and they're going to look down upon a seat, a mercy seat." And he said, "And on that seat, that lid, I will meet my people." God met us where the blood covered our sins. And the justice of God judged the blood represented by one cherubim, and the righteousness of God was satisfied with the judgment, and now blood has covered the sin. Christ has hidden the sin within his body. The ark represents his body. We know that. The acacia wood representing his humanity. The gold overlaying the acacia wood representing his deity. So in Christ now, the sins of the world are hidden. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them. So our sins don't count. When we come to the point of faith in Christ, our sins don't count anymore. You say, but I feel bad when I commit a sin. Well, you should feel bad because God's given you a conscience which is going to cause you to feel bad when you violate God's love and God's trust. And that's good. That's a mechanism which God has built in to say, okay, listen, get on your knees and tell me about it. But we never have to worry about being condemned, do we? Conviction's one thing. I want to be convicted of my sin. I want to repent before God. But I never feel condemned. Why? I've already met God at the mercy seat. My sins are in him and they don't count. They only count for fellowship. When I commit sins, fellowship with God is broken. He still lives in me, but he's grieved. And until the fellowship is restored through the confession of sins, I don't have that perfect unity and fellowship, communion with God that he so desires. But the veil has been torn, and access to the holy is open to all. The Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit down on the day of Pentecost, and the church began at that point. The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 represent, among other things, which we've already talked about, so I won't rehearse again tonight because we want to finish our message on Smyrna. Those seven churches represent seven periods of church history. And we've already gone through the apostolic period, which was represented by the Church of Ephesus. And remember we said the Church of Ephesus was a great church, but toward the end of the period of Ephesus, around 100, in the 90s, they started to lose their love, the first kind. You remember that? And then now we move to the second church. And as we look at the second church, let's read it together. And let's see this wonderful, wonderful church. Remember, this is one of two churches of the seven churches, one of two churches that the Lord Jesus Christ could find no bad thing to say about it. That's a good sentence, huh? Is that good English? No bad thing to say about it. The Lord couldn't find anything negative to bring up at all about the church of Smyrna. And Smyrna represents the period of church history from about 100, a little earlier than that. It's actually right about 96. It begins with the first persecution of the Roman emperor that we'll talk about tonight. And it goes to 312 when Constantine the Great becomes the emperor of Rome, and he becomes a Christian, and so he makes Christianity legal, and now the persecution ends, and the church goes just like that. Look at that. Half the church was asleep. I did it, and everyone goes, he didn't just do that behind the pulpit, did he? The church goes right down. Why? Because something happens in persecution. We draw nearer to God. And in prosperity, many times, we lose sight of everything. America thinks they're rich, but they're so poor. We've missed the ball in so many different areas, it's ridiculous. Well, Revelation chapter 2, let's take a look at it, beginning in verse 8. And we wanted to look at this. Now, okay, listen to me carefully. The first church, Ephesus, does anybody remember what the word Ephesus means? What the Greek word means? Anybody remember? It means to relax. And the first church was at ease in the sense of the apostles being present among them. They always had somebody that they could write a letter to find out what's the deal with this. And most of the New Testament comes from these kinds of trials, these problems happening in different churches. And many of those churches in Many of the epistles that are found in your New Testament are actually polemic letters that were written to correct something that was happening in a church. You know, Corinth is the Church of Corinth was a letter of correction where Paul was saying, listen, you guys are doing a number of things wrong and you've got to get it straightened out. And so these letters are reactions to things that are happening in the early church. Well, something happens when John dies. When John dies, there's no longer a single person on this planet that the church leaders can go to and say, what's the deal? How do we think about this? Now what do we do? Well, what would you say, saints? You'd say, well, it's easy. Look at the Bible, right? They didn't have a Bible. You know they didn't have a New Testament in the second century or the third century. It wasn't until the 300s that the church councils got together and decided what books, the first list, comes in the 300s. So when we consider these things, what did they do? Well, a couple churches may have had, you know, they've got 1 Thessalonians, and they've got a copy of Romans, and they've got Peter, and they've got the Shepherd of Hermas, which was a book widely respected in the early church and considered to be canonical by many churches. It's loaded with prophecies. It's part of the early church fathers. Or the Didache, which was basically a church manual of how to run a church, one of the great second century things that have come down to us. They were looking at these things, and they were just trying to figure out, okay, how do we run the church? What do we do? What do we believe? The big issues were pretty much settled. The early church understood about the Trinity. Don't let anybody fool you. We can prove it. From the earliest epistles that we have, we can show you the early church's knowledge of the Trinity. We proved it to our pastor candidates in the pastor school. They understood the essentials. They certainly understood about the resurrection. They understood all of the essentials. But, you know, when it came to things like tongues and when it came to prophecy and things like this, things that even in the early church were controversial, they didn't really know where to go. They didn't really know how to handle certain things. If somebody came to their church and they claimed to be a prophet, they weren't sure, how do you test whether he's truly a prophet or not? Do we go back to Deuteronomy 18? You go back to Deuteronomy 18 today and you're going to find the roads littered with prophets under piles of stones today. Right? I mean, we heard Steve Martell was telling me about a guy that I respect as a teacher. But he came in and he said, he predicted this was going to happen, this was going to happen. If I mentioned his name, you'd all know him. This was going to happen, this was going to happen, all, you know, revolving around the year 2000 deal, you know. And, you know, certain political, geopolitical things proved it all from the Bible. Nothing happened. None of it happened. Now, in the Old Testament economy, what would we do? Okay, boys, we like the guy, but grab your rocks. We're going to bury him under a pile of stones because God said, if a man speaks for me, and the thing which he says does not come to pass, he shall die. Right? So, you know, New Testament prophets are a little different. Yeah, sure they are. You get somebody that has the colossal gall to stand there and say, this is what God says, and it's not in God's book. You better grab your rocks and get ready. Because nobody has a right to speak for God today. God has spoken. You don't believe me? Let me just read you one verse. The Bible opens it with the book of Hebrews by saying this. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Apollo, says this. God, after he long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days, past tense, already spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. Perfect tense. It's done. In other words, in the old economy, God spoke through the prophets. In the new economy, God has spoken. See that? We've got to be careful. Now, you want to run around saying that God told you to say this. Just make sure he said it. Make sure it's in this book. And if it's in this book, it's not prophecy. All you're doing is reading. So, in the book of Revelation, as we look at these churches, we come to the second church now, which was characterized by unbelievable suffering. The word Ephesus means to relax. The word Smyrna means what? Bitterness. Excellent, Suzanne. Bitterness. It means myrrh. It's the word that's translated myrrh. It's associated with death. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 28 when the Lord's body was prepared for death and they used the myrrh? It's spice, that ointment, was used in association with death. So there's a bitterness that's about to come. And here's what the Lord says to the church of Smyrna. He says, I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2. Don't ask me how I got there. So here we go. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. So we meet the Lord in this attribute in the letter. Remember, at the beginning of every letter to the church, to each church, the Lord is going to describe himself with certain attributes. These attributes throw back to Revelation chapter 1, where the full description was given. You remember that? Now, to this church, the church that was going to suffer with persecution, death, martyrdom, like no other time in the history of the church, he says, the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end, Jesus says. Everything begins with me and ends with me. I'm the creator of all things, and through me, nothing that has been created in John chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm it. Everything begins with me, and all authority has been given to me. Matthew ends by the Lord saying, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And he commissions the church with the Great Commission, and he says, go ahead. You know why? I can do that because all power has been given to me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And now I'm sending you, keep going and get the word out to everyone that you see. Now, he says, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I'm the one, now watch this, who was dead, but now I'm alive. And remember, we made a big deal out of that last time because the early church, the Smyrna church, that was going to go through all of this persecution and suffering, this church would have to look to the risen Jesus. They weren't so concerned about the omniscient Jesus seeing everything. Okay, they believed it, but they weren't so concerned about the omnipotent Jesus, all-powerful. They'd been promised that they were going to suffer. They've been promised martyrdom and tribulation and trials. So who were they going to have to look to? They were going to have to look to the one who was dead and now he's alive. Hey, listen, I suffered a violent death, Smyrna, but guess what? I rose from the grave and I'll never die again. And you, Smyrna, I am also going to promise you that if you will be faithful even unto death, I'm going to give you an unbelievable crown in heaven. And to those who overcome, all believers, I will keep you from the second death. That's the promise to Smyrna. You're only going to die once. Remember our saying? I don't know if we've ever said it at this church, but born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Remember that? Ever hear that before? Born once, if you're not born again, you're only born of the natural birth, you're going to die twice. Your physical death and the second death. This is described in Revelation. To those who are born again believers who've been born again, born twice, there's only one death. And then the promise of that beautiful glory that we'll have with the Lord Jesus. So he introduces himself and he says, I'm the first and the last who was dead and has come alive. Very, very important that he would introduce himself this way to this church. I know your tribulation, he says. Your tribulation means your troubles and your poverty. And I told you last time that the word poverty means incredible poverty. I mean nothing to eat. I'm not talking about you're so poor you have to go on welfare. People on welfare eat. This is a different kind of poverty. This is no food. I know your poverty, Jesus says. And then in parentheses, he says, oh, but you're so rich. If you only knew the crowns you have in heaven and the jewels I have waiting for you and the wonderful treasures I have for you forever, you'd be so blown away and so excited. You're so rich. It doesn't look like it, Smyrna. It looks like you're suffering. It looks like you're going through it. But, oh, if you could only see. Remember what Paul told us? Eye has not seen. Neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man the things which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Remember that beautiful promise from the scriptures? And so as we consider this, we think about this beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he were rich, I love this verse, listen to this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. We have the great opportunity and potential. Each one of us has equal privilege and equal opportunity to glorify our Father which is in heaven while we're on this earth. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. At salvation, you get different gifts than I get. The Holy Spirit severally distributes gifts as he wills. You know why? God the Holy Spirit knows what church you're going to end up in. And he knows what gift is going to be lacking in the church you're going to end up in. You say, but wait a minute, I thought I made that decision. Yeah, okay. Well, we'll talk about it another time. The point is, when we make decisions to serve God, he always knew where he was going to need us to fit into the body. So you know what the scriptures say? The body is compacted, what? Who can finish it? By that which every joint supplies. or if you're a King James person, which every joint supplieth. Right? So that means your gift of mercy is essential to my gift of teaching, is essential to her gift of helps, is essential to his gift of, you see what I mean? So that the body can work and function. Every gift, absolutely vital. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're so rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and they're not. And we told you last time that those were Jews that were literally helping to hand over these Christians during this period of time. But you found them to be false. Verse 3. I'm losing my place here. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So they're not of God's synagogue at all. They're of the gathering of the devil. Verse 10. Do not fear. Now watch this carefully. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, this phrase 10 days has caused a lot of problems for scholars. There's a lot of different opinions about what the 10 days are all about. First of all, one opinion is that this represents the last 10 years of the Diocletian persecution, which was the worst of all the persecutions. And it was a real intense time of suffering. So some scholars posit this position, that these 10 days, each day represents a year of these last 10 years of suffering during this period of time. Another view, which it's amazing that this view is so popular, even John Wolvert holds it, is that the word 10 days, represents a limited period of time. And they look at a few verses in the Bible. Let's just take a look at a couple of them, see if we can find any merit in them. Turn to Jeremiah just for a moment. 42. Pardon me. Jeremiah 42. And this is a verse that they use to say that the number 10 represents just a limited period of time. It doesn't actually represent 10 years. I think that's a really odd view for John Wolvert to hold, because he believes in the historic grammatical, you know, hermeneutic of the Bible. So, but Jeremiah 42 and verse 7. Let's see if there's anything to this. 42 and verse 7 says, Now it came about at the end of 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. How would you read that, Tommy? Anybody see any hidden meaning in that? I would take, how many would upon reading that passage, would just simply take it for 10 literal days, right? You would take it for 10 literal days. I'd take it the same way. This is one of the text verses that they use to prove that it could be a limited period of time. Let me show you one more. Go to Daniel 1. Daniel 1. Daniel 1 and chapter 12. And these are from, this is from Wolvert's book on the Revelation. Daniel says this to trying to get them to work with he and his friends and give them some food. He says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. There's the Daniel diet for you. Okay? Now, the Daniel diet is guaranteed to lose weight. You eat nothing but vegetables and water, you're going to lose weight. But you see the word 10 days in there? I take that to mean 10 days. Some scholars say the word number 10 just represents an indeterminate period of time. I think there's a much better answer, and no surprise, it comes from real, strict, historical, grammatical scholars like Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Fruchtenbaum, the Jewish scholar, has identified these, here's the verse, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, it's pretty obvious that 10 days is not literal, that it does represent something. And what really fits well in the historical context of the suffering is that there were 10 emperors. There were many more than 10 emperors during this period of time, but only 10 emperors officially persecuted the church. In other words, put out an edict to persecute the church. Those 10 emperors are right here. Domitian. It begins in 96 AD, and John becomes the subject of this. He ends up on the island of Patmos because of it. We've already met Domitian. But Domitian's the first one. Trajan is the second, from 98 to 117. Hadrian is the third, 117 to 138. Antoninus Pius is the fourth, from 138 to 161. Marcus Aurelius, the great philosopher, you know, he was the great philosopher killing Christians, and 161 to 180. Septimus Severus, 193 to 211. It's under Septimus Severus that this beautiful woman that we're going to meet today from the early church, Potentiana, is going to suffer martyrdom under, okay? And it's the second oldest historical record outside of the scriptures of a martyrdom. It's very authentic, and we have a copy of it for every one of you. So we'll have that passed out as when we get to it. And then Maximin is 235 to 238, and Decius is 249 to 251. Valerian is 251 to 260, and Diocletian is the last great persecution of the church before Constantine's going to come to the throne, and that's the years 284 to 305. So there are only, although there are more than 10 emperors, there are only 10 emperors that officially persecuted the church. So I think the best answer to what the 10 days are these 10 official persecutions of the church during the Smyrna period. Does that make sense? Okay, now I'll leave this up here so you can jot them down if you want to get them. Now he goes on to say in the letter that those who are faithful, let's see, those who are faithful, he's going to give the crown of life, and the crown of life is usually looked upon as the martyr's crown. How many have heard of the martyr's crown before? Right? Because here's what he says in verse right here. Okay. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But the crown of life is defined in another passage of Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. You say, boy, the crown of life, that sounds like a wonderful crown to throw at the feet of our Lord. Can I get that crown? And how can I get it? Crowns, by the way, the Bible describes a number of crowns. The Bible talks about the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:18, 4:8. And to the minister, the Bible says that his congregation is a crown in the presence of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. Crowns are promised in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 27. But the the crown of life is often called the martyr's crown. Can you get the martyr's crown without actually becoming a martyr? And the answer is yes. James chapter 1 and verse 12 really defines what the crown of life is. Let's take a look at it together. This is what it says. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Do you see that? Now, these men and women in Smyrna were going to go through amazing trials. They were going to watch people taken right out of their churches and killed. They'd gather together to worship the Lord, and they'd find that there would be some missing in their midst because of the persecutions. So they were going to go through trials, but they needed to persevere in those trials. That's what the Lord is telling them. In this verse, in verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So in other words, anyone, any believer who is faithful, even though they don't die a martyr's death, they're faithful even if it costs them their life. Do you see what I mean? It's not just the martyr who dies, but it's the attitude of the martyr who's willing to die. Do you get the point? The faithfulness, listen to it again. It's beautiful. Happy, blessed, makarios is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now go to Hebrews. Just flip over a book. Go backwards a little bit. Hebrews 10. And I want to show you this beautiful principle, as it was this church that was written to by Apollos had gone through unbelievable suffering. They'd already watched their leaders killed, okay? And listen to the beautiful admonition that Apollos has for this church. And let's begin it with verse 32. 10:32. he writes to them and he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings." He says, don't forget the trials that you went through. Verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were ill, who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have it for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, one that remains a lasting one. Verse 35. Now watch this. Watch the call for perseverance. Listen, don't give up. No matter how hot it gets, don't give up. The Lord's going to reward you. Listen to this beautiful promise. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has with it a great reward. You know what? Time of trouble, time of persecution, it is the most easy time for people to throw away their confidence. For many people, it's easy to be confident when the food is there, when everything's on the table, when the value of the house is where it's supposed to be. You know, you go out and you pay $135,000 for a house and you find out the next day it's worth $60,000. Your confidence can go out the window, right? You say, hey, I thought money would last forever. I thought that... Oh, teach those in your congregation who are rich not to put their trust in the, what's that word? Uncertainty of riches. How does the Lord characterize money? With the word uncertainty. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. So, thank God there are some of us for whom it's always gone. Amen? Now, for you have need, watch what he says. He goes, don't throw away your confidence which carries with it. I learned this in the King James. Do not throw away your confidence, brethren, which carries with it a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you will, look at the confidence there, you will receive that which has been promised. Isn't that a great promise? For you have need of patience, for after you have done the will of God, you will receive that which has been promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. The Lord's coming, and his reward is with him, the book of Revelation tells us, right? So these saints in Smyrna are told, persevere, don't give up. And if you're faithful even unto death, I'll give you a super crown in heaven that you can throw at my feet. It's going to be an amazing time for you because you think you're poor, but you're so rich. And then he finishes by saying, and then we're going to get to meet these great saints of the early church. Let me just get back here for a second. He finished, bless you. You okay? You look peachy. Okay. And then he finishes by saying, you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we see the crown of life is for those who are faithful, not necessarily for those who die, but those who are faithful even unto death. They're willing to die for the Lord. Amen? May that always be our heart. And then he says in verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear. In other words, he whose ears have been opened by the Holy Spirit. He's talking to born-again believers, right? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes, we've already defined he who overcomes in 1 John 4:4, 1 John 5:4, 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcomes? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you've already overcome. The Lord's overcome for you. So you can sign your letters the way I do. Yours in the victorious one. Because the Lord is the victorious one, amen? And we're sharing in his victory. Do you remember when we taught on the resurrection in our personal eschatology series that we did? And we said that the resurrection is whose, what was that? The resurrection is whose victory? The Lord's victory, and he shares it with us. Do you remember how we went to those passages on how the Lord is the victorious one, and he shares that victory always with us, the church? So we can say, thanks be to God who always causes us to have the victory in Christ Jesus. Paul ends his whole dissertation on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, thanks be to God who always gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. So I sign all my letters, yours and the victorious ones, except for a couple that I wrote this week that we'll talk about. But I was trying to encourage some of the kids. I made all these. I'm just trying to see if any of them are here. Are they? Okay, they're all upstairs. I'm just trying to see a couple of them. I sent out some cards to a couple of the kids, and I got some more to go. But I said, I want you to really pray. Promise you're going to pray about going on the mission field. Promise you're going to pray about going on the mission field and coming and help us in Prague to hand out 25,000 tracts. We want to give out 25,000 tracts this time. All right. Pastor G, I promise. You promise you're going to pray. God said he's going to cause an arm to grow out of your head if you don't do it. And okay, all right, I promise. So then I went home and I wrote some little cards and I said, you know, dear Ashley, I've heard your prayers. And yes, I do want you to go to Prague. Love God. And I sent it to him. And I come into church tonight and she's like, I got a letter from God. I said, a letter or a postcard? She said, oh, yeah, a card. I said, was he using my stationery again? So, but I usually sign yours and the victorious one. You know why? It excites me to write those words. Yours and the victorious one. I am, listen, no matter what is going on in my day. And we all have these awful bad days. But you know what? In every day, he's still the victorious one. And he always causes us to have the victory in Christ Jesus, even when we feel utterly defeated. He always causes us to have the victory in Christ Jesus. And the resurrection is the Lord's victory. And that's why there's no distinction in the resurrection. Oh, do you remember that? We ought to teach that again. There's no distinction in the resurrection. Everybody is resurrected with the same resurrection body. The same body. It's completely equal. Until the Bema seat, when the reward ceremony takes place, when our format resurrection body, which is the Lord's victory, is going to be decorated. Just like a soldier is decorated for fighting the good fight. That's exciting to me. Thanks be to our God who always causes us to have the victory in Christ Jesus. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Oh man, these things are rich. These are rich things. So he ends by saying, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? The second death, I'll just tell you what it is now, because we're going to study it in great detail when we get to Revelation 20. But the Bible says that the second death is those who stand before the white throne judgment. All of them will be found guilty, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And the Bible says this is the second death. And it says, blessed are those who have part in the first death, because they will not be harmed by the second death. Or the first resurrection, because they will not be harmed by the second death. So it's a beautiful picture of God's gracious provision to the entire church. He says, you've overcome? Just know, you're never going to have to worry about going to hell. So there we have it. This is the letter, or the message. It's not really a letter. We've already said that before, but we call it a letter for convenience. That we have a letter that is written to the early church, who was going to need that letter. And when they went through suffering and when they went through persecution, guess what? They were going to have to look back at these words, and they were going to have to say, oh, he's the first and the last, and he was dead, and now he's alive, and he's alive forevermore. We can go through this trial. We can go through the suffering, because our Lord also has died a violent death, yet he's come through. Now, if we could get those handed out, Gina's got them in the back. Could we get a couple of men, perhaps, to just go in the back and grab a pile of these and hand them out? Okay, thank you, gentlemen. What I did was I took a letter from the early church. This is 12 pages. I believe it's 12 pages. And what I did is I went through the entire letter, and I tried, some of the language is a little difficult. We're going to read a lot of it together tonight. We're going to actually look at this primary source document from the second century church. Well, actually, the third, beginning of the third century. She's going to die about 202, 203. Okay, but of this wonderful woman, beautiful, pure, chaste woman who was martyred in Carthage. Carthage is in the northern part of Africa, just on the, you cross the Straits of Gibraltar from Spain. You get a ferry. I got a ferry from Algeciras when I was in Spain, and you take a ferry to Tangier. And then you would find your way to Anthony Cartridge from the port in Tangier. You cross the Straits of Gibraltar. Now, when you consider the early church and the things that they went through, it's very difficult to imagine ourselves going through these things. Because as these people were making their way to the arena, they knew that they were going to be facing wild animals for sport. And this woman is actually going to be put in the ring with a fierce cow. Not a bull, a cow. Why a cow? Because she's a woman. And they want to disgrace her even further by not even putting her in with a bull. But this cow is absolutely vicious and is really going to kill her. She, you know, she's going to die in the ring with a whole group of people. And we're going to look at what happened. Does everybody have a copy of The Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas? Everybody have a copy of that? Now, what you're holding in your hands, I can't stress this enough. What you are holding in your hands is a primary source document from the third century church. In other words, you can look authoritatively at this letter and you can say this is an exact story from our brothers and sisters in the Smyrna period of the kind of persecution they went through. It's unbelievably valuable to study these things. And a lot of my studying recently, those in the pastor school know from my lecture on Karl Barth last week, impromptu lecture on Karl Barth and the Nazi persecution, the resistance to the Nazis during World War II of the church. And a lot of my study has been in church history and looking at primary source documents. You know why? I've come to the place after teaching the Bible for 10 years or so, 12 years, that I'm sick of listening to what people tell me the early church fathers said, and I'm going back to the primary source documents and saying, I can figure this out myself. I want to read what they wrote, and I want to develop what they wrote into a cohesive thought system of my own. So this is very, very valuable. Perpetua and Felicitas died in about 202 or 203. 202 or 203. And this is during Septimus Severus' reign here. If you remember, we have our ten persecution days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 is Septimus Severus. And it's 193 to 211. We're right around 203, right at the beginning of the third century, we have this martyrdom taking place. Now, let's take a look at what happens because it's pretty amazing. The Lord's going to give these folks some visions that are very important at this time of their life because they're going to be going through some amazing things and it's going to help them. I'm going to skip around a little bit. I'm going to tell you where I am. And the reason I gave you a copy is I want you to have it, first of all. And secondly, I'm going to tell you where I am so you can follow along. Because with such a long letter, it may get a little boring just sitting here listening to me read. If you feel good with that, do it. But pay close attention to these things. You know I don't usually read. I don't even usually read my notes. But this is so important. And I want you to see it. And I want you to see, ladies, you have two heroes now. You have two heroes from the early church. If I go Polycarp, you can go Potentiana. See? We can have a little hissy fit together. And you can hold your own at least up to three. And it's going to be good. Okay, watch this. First of all, we begin by having a big word. The young catechumens. What's a catechumen? Anybody know? That's why I footnoted all these things. If you notice, all these footnotes are added in by me to help you understand the text. A catechumen was a convert who's being instructed in the basics of Christianity. And upon completing a course of study, they would be baptized, okay? So these are new believers. All of these people who are going to go through this persecution, they're all brand new believers just studying the basics of the faith, okay? Not even baptized yet. They're going to be baptized in prison, in the dungeon. Watch this. Young catechumens, Revocatus and fellow servant Felicitas, she was a servant. Felicitas is one of the girls. And Saturninus and Secundulus were apprehended. Okay, these people were arrested. It gets easier than this first line. They could have come up with a better first line. You know, I'm a big Hemingway fan. I like those short, like, it rained, period. Hard, period. All day, period. That's a Hemingway book, right? You know, you don't get into these Henry James 15 sentences hooked together by semicolons. You get to the end of it, you don't even remember what the paragraph's about. Well, they're arrested. And then it says, among them also was Vivia Perpetua. This is Perpetua, our hero of the story, okay? She was respectably born, liberally educated, a married matron, and having a father and mother and two brothers, one of whom, like herself, was a catechumen, a young believer, and a son, an infant at the breast. And she herself was about 22 years of age. From this point onward, she shall herself narrate the whole course of her martyrdom as it as she left it described by her own hand and her own mind. So the narrator who gathered this letter together, it says, from this point on, you're going to hear Perpetua's own words of what she went through during this time. Isn't this exciting? How many think this is worthwhile? Good. The rest of you lie on your taxes too. While, she says, we were still with the persecutors, my father, for the sake of his affection for me, was persisting in seeking to turn me away. It's very interesting that whenever her father comes to her, he's going to come to her three times. This guy loves his daughter. This is sad. He's going to come to her three times, and every time he does, she's going to say, he came to try to put me down or to turn me away, because she sees him as being trying to cause, you know, her to deny the Lord. And her love for the Lord is so amazing at this point in her life. And seeking to cast me down from the faith. Father, I said, do you see, let us say, this vessel lying here, this to be a little pitcher or something else? And he said, I see it to be so. He looked at the little pitcher over there, and she said, does that look like a little pitcher to you? And he said, yeah, that's how I see it. And I replied to him, can it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, no. Neither can I call myself anything else than what I am. I am a Christian. Then my father, provoked by this, threw himself upon me as if he were to tear my eyes out. But he only distressed me and went away overcome by the devil's arguments. Then, a few days later, after I had been without my father, I gave thanks to the Lord, and his absence became a source of consolation to me, because it was difficult for her to see her father's grief over her imprisonment. All he wanted her to do was deny Christ and come home. Take care. You got a baby. You have a husband. You see? In the same interval of a few days, we were baptized. And to me, the Spirit prescribed that in the water of baptism, nothing else was to be sought for bodily endurance. In other words, just by that alone, I knew that I was safe in that dungeon just by being baptized. After a few days, we were taken into the dungeon, and I was very afraid because I had never felt such darkness. Oh, terrible day. Oh, the fierce heat of shock of the soldiery because of the crowds. I was very unusually distressed by my anxiety for my infant. She's got a baby, remember. And they were present, these other two people, the blessed deacons who ministered to us and had arranged by means of gratuity that we might be refreshed by being sent out for a few hours into the pleasanter part of the prison. And she goes on to say, during that time, she suckled her child, was able to nurture the child, and by bribes, they were able to cause the gods to bring them to out of the dungeon every now and then so that they could have a little more pleasant time. Now she's going to have her first vision. This is paragraph 3 here. My brother said to me, dear sister, you're already in a position of great dignity, and you are such that you may ask for a vision, and that it may be known whether it's the result, whether this is to result in a passion or in an escape. What is a passion? What's the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ? The death, the suffering and the death of Christ is called a passion, right? You've all heard of a passion play before that represents the death of the Lord. So he says, ask God for a vision to tell us whether we're going to escape from this or whether we're going to suffer and be martyred. Okay. And I, who knew that I was privileged to converse with the Lord and whose kindness I had found so great, bodily promised him. And I said, tomorrow I will tell you. And I asked, as this was what was shown, and this was what was shown me. I saw a golden ladder, and I just think of this young lady in prison, and the Lord showing her something very personal that's going to comfort her soul during this time. And she says, I saw a golden ladder of marvelous light reaching up even to heaven, and very narrow, so that that persons could only ascend to it one by one. And on the sides of the ladder fixed were every kind of weapon. And there were swords and lances and hooks and daggers, so that if any went up carelessly or not looking upwards, he or she would be torn to pieces and his flesh would cleave to the iron weapons. And under the ladder itself was a crouching dragon of wonderful size, who lay in wait for those who ascended and frightened them if they from the ascent. And Satyrus went up first, who subsequently delivered himself up freely on our account, not having been present at the time that we were taken prisoners. So this guy, she's having this dream, and one of her friends, Satyrus, steps on the dragon and climbs up the ladder carefully first, okay? This guy had, when his friends were arrested, he wasn't there. And when he found out they were arrested, he turned himself into the authorities, and now he was in prison with them because he didn't want them to be alone. In the arena, this guy who's going to go to the top of the ladder and say, okay, don't be afraid, Perpetua. Come up. Don't be afraid. This guy's going to be the first one to die in the arena. And Perpetua is going to say, and truly, he was waiting for me ahead of all of us. He was waiting for us in heaven at the top of the ladder. Isn't that a beautiful picture that the Lord gave them? So go all the way to the bottom now, because we do have to skip around. We've only got 10 minutes left. At the very bottom of that of this paragraph, it says, and I immediately related this to my brother. Oh, well, yeah, okay, let's just go down to the bottom. And I immediately related this to my brother, and we understood that it was to be a passion. In other words, they realized that they were going to be going to heaven and that they weren't going to escape this. And we ceased henceforth to have any hope in this world. In other words, we knew that there was nothing left for us to hope in. Now, look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1, section 1. And after a few days, there prevailed a report that we should be heard. In other words, now we heard a report that we're going to have to stand before the court and have our case heard. And then my father came to me from the city, worn out with anxiety. Can't you? Boy, if you're a dad, you can work this one out, huh? I know we're talking, when I said that Perpetua had a baby, I saw the women going like, you know, some of the faces were like, and then, you know, you see some of the guys and you mention the fathers and they go, especially the ones, I got two daughters, so pray for me that I die before they both reach 16. Now, and then my father came down from the city worn out with anxiety, and he came to me that he might cast me down. See that? Because she sees his encouragement as being something to tear her away from Christ, saying, have pity, my daughter, on my gray hairs. Have pity on your father. And if I'm worthy to be called a father by you, if with these hands I have brought up this flower of your age, if I have preferred you to all of your brothers, do not deliver me out up to the scorn of men. Have regard to your brothers and have regard to your mother and your aunt and regard to your son who will not be able to live after you. And you know, it's amazing because she's still nursing the child. And when she can no longer see the child, the Lord supernaturally dried up her breasts so that she said, now I would not have to go to the arena with the agony of my breasts as well. In other words, meaning that as she's going to fight in the arena, thinking, I have the milk for my child and I can't give it to him because now the child's on solid food and she's not providing food for him anymore anyway. The Lord was so good to these people in this time. It was amazing. And these things, lay aside your courage and do not bring us all to destruction, the Father says. For none of us will speak in freedom if you should suffer anything. These things, said my father in his affection, kissing my hands and throwing himself at my feet. With tears he called me not daughter but lady. And I grieved over the gray hairs of my father. And he alone of all my family would not rejoice over my passion. No doubt. I mean, imagine a father rejoicing over the suffering of his daughter. That's almost impossible to imagine. And I comforted him, saying, on that scaffold, whatever God wants to happen will happen. For know that we are not placed in our own power, but in that of God. This is a new believer. Is this amazing? Oh, that we could have faith like that in people who've been saved 20 years. Another day, watch this. While we were at dinner, we were suddenly taken away to be heard. This is at a trial. And we arrived at the town hall. Watch her poor dad again. Poor guy, man. I'm telling you, watch this. Once the rumor had spread throughout the neighborhood of the public place, of the public place, and an immense number of people were gathered there. And we mounted the platform. The rest were interrogated and confessed. Then they came to me, and my father immediately appeared with my boy. So here she comes, and she's going up to give her answer, and immediately the father comes and says, have mercy on the kid. Watch this. He came immediately with my boy and withdrew me from the step and said in a supplicating tone, have pity on your baby. And Hilarionus, the procurator, who had just received the power of life and death, in other words, he just became a judge because the previous judge had died, I have the historical note at the bottom, said, spare the gray hairs of your father, spare the infancy of your boy, offer sacrifice to the well-being of the emperors. All you got to do is offer sacrifice to the emperors and you live. And I replied, I will not do so. And Hilarianus said, are you a Christian? And I replied, I am a Christian. As my father stood there to cast me down from the faith, he was ordered by Hilarianus to be thrown down and beaten by rods. So now, here she is, he's got the child, and the procurator is trying to elicit a confession from her. So he says, beat up her father. And she's got to watch while her father's being beat up, who's been, all he wants is his daughter to live. And all she has to say is, I'm not a Christian, and the beating stops. What would you do? Let's take a moment for a devotional thought. How about if it were your mother? How about if it were your daughter? How about if it were your son? What would you do? Oh, it's easy, isn't it? I still believe in Jesus. I'm just going to tell the world I don't. Thank God that that's not what characterized this church. Is it any wonder that Jesus could find nothing bad to say about the church of Smyrna? Did I promise you ladies a hero? Do you have a hero? Denise? All right. Well, he ordered him to be beaten with rods. And my father's misfortune grieved me as if I myself were beaten. I was so grieved for his wretched old age. The procurator then delivers judgment upon all of us and condemned us to the wild beasts. So we went, watch this, cheerfully down to the dungeon. Then because my child had been used to receive suck from me, I had to stay in the prison with me, I sent Pomponius, the deacon, to my father to ask for the infant, but my father would not give it. Even as God willed it, the child no longer desired the breast, and nor did my breast cause me uneasiness, lest I should be tormented by care for my babe and by the pain of my breasts at once. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I want you to, we got to move all the way to the end because I'm going to leave this to you, and I annotated this, so you should be able to read it to yourself. Let's go all the way to the end now, and let's go to chapter, I believe it's page 8. I think I have a different version of this than you do, but chapter 6. Everybody see chapter 6, Roman numeral, the V and then the I, okay? The day of their fortune shone forth. As they proceeded from the prison into the amphitheater, as if to an assembly, joyous of brilliant countenances, if perchance shrinking, it was with joy and not with fear. Perpetua followed with a placid look. With each step, a gait of a matron in Christ. That means she had amazing dignity. She marched out there with amazing dignity. She had just said earlier, Felicitas, not Perpetua. Felicitas said, gave birth to a child. You can read it in the account yourself. And she was in great pain giving birth. And one of the soldiers yelled in, oh, you're in pain now. What do you think it's going to be like when you're actually in there with the lion, you know, with the wild beast? And she says, I'm suffering now, but in there, I'll feel nothing, for another will suffer for me, for I'll be suffering for him. Now, you know what? Paul just gave me the one of the two. The one. Oh, okay. Okay, you're blessed? Amen. Let's pray. No, let me just give you a quick rundown of what happens at the end, okay? They're going to go through unbelievable tortures in this amphitheater. They're going to have to face these wild beasts, and then when the beast has them ravaged, they're going to pull them back. They're going to pull them back, and then they're going to let them compose themselves and make them go again. So she says this. They said that they're going to go there, and they're going to have to face these fierce animals. So Perpetua goes out, right? And she faces this cow, which is furious, and the cow devastates her. I mean, completely, just really beats her up bad. And in her state of unbelievable suffering, she realizes that her dress isn't covering her the way it needs to, and she reaches down in her pain and covers herself. That's the kind of modesty she had, even in the sense of that kind of torture. Well, listen to this. She finally, they get her up. She's not dead yet. They bring her back into the corner where she's with the rest of her people, and she's standing there, and she says, eventually I'm going to have to face that cow. And they all looked at her. She's a wreck. I mean, her clothes are all ripped. They said, what do you mean? She says, well, I mean, eventually I'm going to have to face that cow. And they said, Perpetua, you've already faced the cow. And they had to literally show her ripped clothing. She had no recollection of the fact that she's already been through the trial. And then you know what they did? They all marched out together. They kissed one another and they said, we'll see you in heaven. And the beast came and killed him. And that's how the story of Perpetua and Felicitas ends. And I wish I would have had more time to actually read more of the story to you. But isn't that amazing? You know what? The Lord brought them to... Remember, where's the verse? Is it in Jeremiah where he says, you'll go through the trial and you won't even smell the smoke? You won't even smell like the smoke. It's like you go through the fire and you don't even smell like the smoke. And Felicitas had said, listen, you know something? When I'm in the arena, I won't feel anything because another will suffer for me because I'll be suffering for him. Imagine the faith of these young catechumens. So we're all done with Smyrna, but you can see why the Lord had no negative thing to say about him. This was the suffering that took place in the early church. And these things are of great value. And I really pray that you take the time to read through this. Some of it's a little tough. I mean, we're not used to reading, you know, literature from this far back translated from the Greek. But you can work through it. And with my notes, most of the difficult concepts, I think, are explained. If you have any questions, come to see me and we'll talk. We can talk about it. But you can see the tremendous love that these people had for the Lord. Is it any wonder that the Lord said, you think you're poor, but boy, you're so rich. And what does he say to the Laodicean church? You think you're rich, but you're so poor. Okay? All right? Is this a blessing? Okay, let's bow our heads and pray.